All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 2. That's really as far as we're going to get tonight. I know I had you read Genesis 3. It's just a little extra reading for you. I have to confess, I am a horrible estimator of things. I'm just really bad at it. Eddie was making fun of me in the office today. First, because I don't know what a sweep account is. And then also because I'm horrible estimating. You remember when I told you when we were starting on this that I would cover one covenant a week? Remember when I said that? I meant I would cover one covenant a week if we were going to have Wednesday service from 6:30 to 11:30. That's what I meant. Because there's no way. There's no way to do it. So we're going to get in tonight. Remember where we were last week. I want to just give you sort of a quick overview. And remind you of where we were last week as we look at this tonight. And we're going to share in the Lord's Supper after we look at what we're going to look at tonight. But last week when we were looking at the covenant of works, at this first covenant of God with Adam, remember we talked about the historic setting for it all. We talked about the historical context for this covenant. And it was clear that the historical context was very easy to pick out. It was directly after the creation, right? But then the second thing that we talked about was the time frame in which it was written, which was during the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the time when it was written down and explained. Remember, we talked about how there had been stories that had been passed down and everything, but God actually gives the revelation of Genesis to Moses during the Exodus and during the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel. And that came as a surprise to many of you. But I want you to keep that in mind as we're thinking through these things, because we're going to see a term Sabbath introduced here tonight that Moses is not going to take a whole lot of time defining in the book of Exodus. And the reason that he's not going to spend a whole lot of time defining the concept of Sabbath in the book of Exodus is because by the time he writes this, because I don't want to be confusing. By the time that he's writing the book of Genesis, okay, Israel has already been observing the Sabbath. And they know what the Sabbath includes. So he doesn't need to define Sabbath for them to understand what it's about. So remember last week we saw that as we looked at this overview of the covenant of works, we saw there are two parties involved, right? We took a look at this sovereign and reigning and personal and good God who introduces himself through the explanation of the creation. And then we understand the other side of the covenant, which is man, unfallen man made in the image of God. And what I want us to do tonight is to take a look at the stipulations of the covenant of works, the ordinances, the requirements that God stipulated in this covenant with Adam, and how they affect us, okay? So before we do that, though, some of y'all missed last week, and I want to make sure you understand what we mean when we say covenant of works, okay? So let me re-explain what we mean when we talk about this covenant of works. You remember I said that when Adam and Eve were created by God, they stood in a relationship of moral obligation to God, moral obligation to obey God simply by virtue of the fact that God had created them. They were obliged to be obedient to God because God made them. And they were obliged to be obedient to God without any promise of reward as a result of their obedience. But because God is a kind God, And a loving God, and because God is a gracious God, God determined to enter into a covenant with his creatures by which he promised them blessing as long as they were obedient. Now, Adam didn't deserve, he didn't merit to get blessing as a result of obedience. Obedience was expected of him, but God, because God is a God of love and a God of kindness, voluntarily enters into a covenant with Adam and subsequently with Eve, in which he promises to them blessing as a result of obedience. But it's a covenant of works. And what we meant by that was this. In this covenant, God required perfect and total obedience to his rule. And if they were perfectly and totally obedient to his rule, they were allowed to continue to enjoy the blessing of God for eternity, eternal life. Okay? But God also did something else. In making this covenant, he threatened mankind with death for disobedience to his law. Okay? So, it's a covenant of works. It relies upon Adam's being obedient to the commandments of God. It's a covenant of works as opposed to a covenant of grace, however, in this thought. Now, follow with me on this. It's not grace in this sense. There is no sin in Adam when God makes this covenant with him. Adam is good. God created Adam good. Adam is good when this covenant is made with him. So there's nothing in Adam that merits God to give these blessings to him, but neither is there demerit in Adam that requires grace in order for God to give him blessing. Are you with me so far? Is that making sense? Okay? Is that making sense? Okay. So that's how we understand this to be the covenant of grace. It's a covenant that is conditional upon Adam continuing in the obligations that God had ordained for him. All right, so what are those obligations? Well, I want us to take a look at those tonight. I want us to understand these obligations tonight, because in the very act of creating man in his image, God established a unique relationship with man that he does not have with all of the other created beings. In addition to making man in his image, God also spoke to man and explained carefully the role of man in creation, giving to man responsibilities, regulations, obligations, whatever you want to call it, and ordering to his life in respect to God. And we can understand these obligations that God gives to Adam in a couple of two broad categories. The first one is the general ordinances of God, or the general commandments of God, or the general responsibilities of man before God. Okay? General obligations, general responsibilities that men have before God. The general aspect of the covenant of grace, or the covenant of works, I mean. And then we also can talk about the specific responsibility, which includes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can talk about that as the focal aspect of the covenant of works. So you've got ordinances, responsibilities that God gives to man. It's not just narrowed to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And lots of times what happens is this. When we look at what took place in the Garden of Eden, we focus just on that whole relationship of Adam and Eve with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we miss the fact that beyond this test of the tree, there are ordinances which God has embedded into the very fabric of creation structure. There are ordinances that we are responsible to obey and by which we are to order our lives. Responsibilities that are not terminated as a result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So, tonight we're going to look at these general but foundational ordinances that are woven into creation. And we're going to consider three of those ordinances in particular tonight as we look at this covenant. We're going to talk about the Sabbath. We're going to talk about marriage, and in that context, procreation. And we're going to talk about labor or meaningful work. Okay? So those are the three things we're going to talk about. Sabbath, marriage, and as a result, procreation that comes from marriage. And then meaningful work, labor. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about. Each of these principles woven into the fabric of God's creation and of his redemptive plan. Okay? So the first thing we're going to look at here is the observance of the Sabbath. Now, the observance of the Sabbath, God giving the Sabbath to man, is found here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Take a look at it with me. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Okay? The observance of the Sabbath is rooted in the pattern of God's creative activity. See this with me. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, in 6 days God created, on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God finishes his creative work in 6 days, and then he institutes this Sabbath on the seventh day. And Moses writes here that he blessed it and he made it holy. Beloved, when it says here that he blessed it and he made it holy and he set it apart from all other days, that's what it means to make it holy. God doesn't do this in a vacuum. Okay? In other words, God isn't just speaking into space saying, the seventh day will be blessed and called holy. That's not what he's doing. It has very real implications for his creation. Okay? God doesn't create this Sabbath day for himself. God doesn't need it. It's not like God is exhausted from the work of creation. Okay? God doesn't need this Sabbath day for himself, as if he needs to rest and now he's gonna go inactive. In fact, we know from later revelation in the New Testament that, you know, God continues to uphold, actually it's in the Old Testament too, that God continues to uphold and govern and preserve and work providentially in his creation even on the Sabbath day. Even if the Pharisees don't believe it, right? So the Sabbath is not primarily for God. God creates the Sabbath day for the sake of man. God rests from his creational activity because we need rest. Because we as his creatures need rest. In particular, for the first man, Adam, God makes the Sabbath and he sets it apart as holy so that Adam can rest in God's presence on that day, so that Adam can worship him. There'll be a day set apart, holy, to worship God and to bring to him the fruitful and the blessed works of his hands as an offering of praise. Sabbath is commanded. It is instituted. It is woven into the fabric of creation. This day set apart for the purpose of communing with God and worshiping God and bringing to God, you know, the works, the fruitful works of our hands is set apart specifically for man's good and for his blessing. Now, Jesus talks about this over in Mark 2. In Mark chapter 2, in his discussion with the Pharisees, because they're all bent out of shape because his disciples are doing some things that they didn't think that they should do on the Sabbath day, he reaffirms the fact that the Sabbath is made for man. Look at it in Mark chapter 2 and starting in verse 23. Look at it with me. Mark chapter 2 and starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, as he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" He affirms that the Sabbath, for the good of man, the Sabbath was instituted by God. And he's particularly making a point here to the Pharisees, who had redefined the Sabbath in terms of negative holiness. In other words, abstaining from certain things and not doing certain things. And they missed, by redefining the Sabbath in terms of negative holiness, they missed what the Sabbath was all about. The Sabbath was for man's good, not for his hurt, for the good of his soul, that he might have the opportunity of engaging in worship in God in private and in public, and for the good of his body, that he might have rest from his labor. It's a truth that remains even after the fall of man into sin. Sabbath isn't terminated as a result of the sinfulness of man. In fact, the Israelites who had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt to worship God at Mount Sinai understood this concept of Sabbath, which is why we don't see it fully explained here in Genesis. Sabbath is not an unfamiliar term for them at the time that Moses is writing this. In fact, Sabbath observance was clearly prescribed in the fourth commandment. Over in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 describe the observance of the Sabbath that the Israelites were familiar with when Moses is writing these words. So here's what we need to see. That in its creational intent from the beginning, God blessed man through the Sabbath, a day set apart for rest and for worship. And in doing so, delivered man from slavery to work. In fact, by the grace of God, think about this. The provision necessary for 7 days of livelihood would come from 6 days of work. So freely God gives 52 days out of every year, a month and a half out of 12, as relief from work. And just as God rested, even when he didn't need to, man was to rest. But even more than that, the sanctifying of the Sabbath indicates that the Lord of creation had established the pattern by which he was to be honored, appointing times for him to be worshipped, appointing times for men to worship God. By sanctifying the Sabbath and making it holy, God expects that Adam would regularly bring himself the fruit of his labor to be consecrated before him. He expects that men would do that. That's the creational intent of the Sabbath. It's an intent that is not terminated by sin. The reason we know that is this. As we study the Sabbath through in the Old Testament, we find out this, that post-fall, and after the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the Sabbath is still a vital day of worship. So vital, in fact, that Numbers 28 describes the sacrifices on that day as being doubled as they looked forward to the future offering that would take away sin. But not only is Sabbath a weekly observance, Sabbath gets woven into the very fabric of the nation of Israel. Not only was there to be a Sabbath day, but once every 7 years, Leviticus 25 describes that there was to be a Sabbath year. Man was not to cultivate the ground. Man was not to work the ground. That allowed two things. One, it allowed the protection of the land from abuse by allowing it to lie uncultivated for a year. But as well, it provided refreshment for mankind. That untilled ground would provide the food for the people that they would need throughout the entire year without their cultivating the land. Even beyond that, Israel was to celebrate a Jubilee year. Think about this. At the end of seven groups of 7 years, a special Sabbath was to be held. A year-long Sabbath would be held in which a trumpet would sound throughout the land, that liberty would be proclaimed to those that were slaves, that every debt would be canceled, and the land that was purchased and taken from other families, from the families to whom it was allotted by God, it would be given back. So the Sabbath principle, and this principle of rest, and this principle of worship, and this principle of restoration is a principle that is woven throughout the creation and throughout God's relationship with man. And in the Old Testament, it's always work, then rest. It's always work, then rest. It's always preceded by work, and then a day of rest and blessing in the presence of God. And for the Old Testament Israelite, the picture was of the hopes of a day of rest and worship that would come one day when the work was finished. So the Sabbath is an ordinance that is interwoven into the very fabric of creation, even after the fall of man into sin. It's to be observed. The Sabbath isn't destroyed, far from it. Instead, what happens is this. Sabbath begins to take on an even greater significance. It becomes the picture, the promise, the hope of God's future rest given to sinners who hope and trust in Him. It becomes the symbol of hope to the nation of Israel. Then when their working and striving would be through as the people of God, they would rest forever in the presence of God. And this Sabbath rest that God has woven into creation and into His redemptive plan is a rest that is only fully realized in the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus introduced His ministry with the language of the Sabbath. He introduced His ministry with the language of the Jubilee, taken from Isaiah 61. In Luke chapter 4, He says these things. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Look at it with me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the Jubilee, to proclaim the eternal Sabbath, of which the Jubilee and the year-long Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath is only a picture. Sabbath one. By and through redemption. See, here's the thing. Throughout the nation of Israel, Sabbath became associated with redemption. We see it in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, when the Ten Commandments are restated, there the reason for the Sabbath is additionally because of Israel's redemption from slavery. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You were redeemed from slavery. You were reconstituted as the people of God when you were taken out of Egypt to worship God, and you were given this sacrificial system. And so you are commanded, keep the Sabbath day in honor of God and as a future looking hope to the day when you will fully experience the rest and the blessing of God. He ties Sabbath with redemption. And it's in that we see now, this side of the cross, that the ultimate fulfillment of the redemptive aspect of the Sabbath imagery is seen only in Christ Himself, who through His death and resurrection redeems and recreates and reconstitutes a people for God, much like the Exodus did. Giving us, though, rest from our labors by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Our eternal Sabbath, our eternal worship and rest with God is made reality in Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our high priest, we not only look forward to the fullness of the redemption and the rest that's yet to come in heaven, we do that with God and with Christ who is our rest, our Sabbath, according to Hebrews 4, but, and here's the key, we look back on a redemption that has been fully accomplished by Christ's blood, which makes our Sabbath rest with God a reality right now. We do not work to make ourselves acceptable before the face of God. Christ has accomplished all of that work. So we enter freely and fully into the Sabbath rest of God because of the blood of His dear Son. And if we ignore Sabbath and the creational intent of it and the purpose of it and the picture of it, we miss the fullness of what Christ's redemption really means. Our redemption is accomplished already, which is why for us, the Sabbath is no longer celebrated at the end of the week. Instead, we celebrate the Sabbath on the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead for our justification. We don't labor for 6 days looking hopefully to a rest, but instead we begin the week celebrating the Sabbath and we enter into 6 days of labor in Christ's name, confident of the perfect work of redemption which Christ has already performed for us and confident of the rest which we already enjoy and one day will see fully realized. Our picture of Sabbath and the picture of the Old Testament Sabbath after the fall are two entirely different things. We see the Sabbath as fulfilled and they look to a rest yet to come. Yes, we look to a rest fully realized, but Christ is our Sabbath even now. So we see this concept of Sabbath is woven throughout the fabric of God's creative and redemptive plan. And for that reason, the calling to observe it is no small thing. It still rests on man right now. And a right understanding of the Sabbath contributes to a right and a full understanding of the scope of God's redemptive plan. So the first thing we have is this ordinance of the Sabbath, a day of rest and of worship before the Lord, a day of rest and worship which God has not abrogated. Next, we have the ordinance of marriage. I want you to see how God introduces this. The ordinance of marriage is seen in Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, but I want you to see what leads up to it. First, look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now that's the first thing in God's creation that is not described as good. I want you to see that. The first thing, this is the first thing that's been described in God's creation as not being good. And what we see from that is this, and I said this last week, that solitary fellowship with God, even in paradise, is not God's plan for us. And there's the seed of marriage in that, and there's the seed of the church in that. There is a basic creational human need for companionship. Notice what God does next. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Like we saw last week, this naming of the animals is an expression of man's kingship over creation. But here's what's really going on. God is making Adam to see that there is nobody that corresponds to him in all of the created order. There's nobody like him. Right? So the whole idea that dog is man's best friend, that's not true. Just telling you right now, it's not true. I know some of you believe that's true. You just need to repent about your situation in marriage. But, just saying. Right? He needs somebody like him. Adam's recognizing that. He needs a helpmeet. He needs somebody that will bear with him the image and the likeness of God. He needs somebody that will be one who is equal in personhood with him so that together they can give reflection now, because remember, they're to image forth, he's to image forth God to all of creation. Together they can give reflection to the glorious interpersonal relationship of the Godhead. He needs somebody like him, or he can't fully reflect God. Verses 21 through 23 show us God's provision for this need. Look at it. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. I think it's significant that the man is asleep here. I'm not making a joke. I'm serious when I say that. I was going to make a joke, but I want to be serious. I think it's significant that man's asleep here. I think it's significant in this thought. He has nothing to do with the creation of this being. Zero. His only contribution to the creation of this being is the stuff with which God already made him. And I think it's important because you don't see Adam there directing God's hands. Well, I'd like a little of this and a little of that. Could you do some of this here? We don't see that. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So God creates this companion for Adam because there's none for him. So he makes woman for him. And then look at the response of Adam. This should be the response of every redeemed man's heart toward his wife. This is at last. I've seen all these other beings. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then in Genesis 2, verse 24, God establishes the very foundations of marriage. Here we see the creation ordinance of marriage. Look at it. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, some guys read this, some theologians read this, and they say, well, that's not necessarily God affirming marriage there. That's not exactly what God is doing. And those guys are guys that have never read the New Testament, apparently. Because the guys that say that must be willingly blind or ignorant to Mark chapter 10, when the Pharisees bring up the issue of divorce. And Jesus says, in essence, before you can even speak about divorce, you better know what marriage is. And in talking about marriage, he quotes this very moment as the foundational moment and explanation of marriage. Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In fact, so good is marriage, and so right, that in verse 25, we read this, that the man and the woman, the man and the wife, were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Freely exposed to one another, and I don't mean that in a joking context, and unashamed. Moses is reminding us there's no sin in this original order. There's no sin in this relationship, and therefore there is no shame. They were naked, they were not ashamed. No sin, no shame, no barriers to relationship with one another. Well, what's the purpose of this marriage? What is the reason for God ordaining marriage? As I said before, it was to image forth God. First and foremost, particularly the relationship within the Godhead, right? Reflecting equal personhood and full communion. Moreover, this marriage establishes a shared responsibility to subdue the earth to the glory of God and to create a culture that glorifies God, beginning with a home. And thirdly, it's this marriage that provides the context for multiplying and filling the earth. It's the context for procreation. Well, why does God put Adam and Eve together? Here's why. Think about it. Adam and Eve as two isolated human beings, no matter how mighty and powerful they may have been in their unfallen state, could not have ever subdued the whole of the created earth. There has to be procreation. There's got to be multiplication in order to harness and to order the world as God has established it, and to establish a people and a culture that glorifies and exalts God. There's got to be reproduction. And so we have this calling to be fruitful and to multiply that's made clear in Genesis 1 and 2. But it was to be expressed only within the bonds of mutual commitment. That is, in the bonds of marriage as God ordained it. So marriage then, as constituted by God with Adam and Eve, was a wonderful bond of intimacy and oneness, which is to be held in honor. So what do we learn from that? What is God saying? What does God say is not a part of his created order? Well, first of all, that means polygamy contradicts the creational intent of marriage. The creation of a single woman from the original man emphasizes the exclusiveness of the union that is achieved in marriage, the wholeness and the exclusiveness of the union that is achieved in marriage. A third party can never be introduced into marriage without destroying the union that exists between the two already there. That, by the way, is the reason that adultery is so damaging. Divorce as well contradicts the creational intent of marriage. God yokes men and women together, and no one may break what God has put together. No one can tear asunder what God has put together. Now hear what I'm saying on that. This is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin any more than any other sin is the unpardonable sin. But divorce is contradictory to the creational intent of man, of God. So too is homosexuality. According to the ordinance of marriage, a man is to leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. No latitude is given here for clinging to someone of the same sex. God is establishing a pattern. Pattern that he will bless when we look at marriage. Marriage from the beginning was a good thing, a foundational part of the created plan. But post-fall, marriage has been distorted. It has been defaced. It's been redefined. It's been marred by selfishness. And though it has been distorted and defaced by man, it has not been discarded by God. Instead, in Christ, marriage has been redeemed. Marriage that was ordained to display the unity and the oneness of the Godhead once, now marred and broken by sin, has now been redeemed by Christ to image forth through redeemed sinners the picture of Christ and his church. God doesn't discard marriage. He uses it to show the beautiful reality of Christ and his church. And in that, to speak forth the wonder of redemption every day in the lives of redeemed husbands and wives. Look over at this familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in verse 22, we read these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is a text for every Christian marriage, but primarily it's a text about Christ and his church. Christ redeems marriage, defaced by sin. Procreation in marriage also in that context has been redeemed by Christ. I love John Piper's words on this, so I just want to quote him. Look, listen to what he says. He says, marriage is for making children into disciples of Jesus. Let me just say that again, because it's right. Marriage is for making children into disciples of Jesus. Here the focus shifts. This purpose of marriage is not merely to add more bodies to the planet. The point is to increase the number of followers of Jesus on the planet. God's purpose in making marriage the place to have children was never merely to fill the earth with people, but to fill the earth with worshipers of the true God. When the focus of marriage becomes make children disciples of Jesus, the meaning of marriage in relation to children is not mainly make them, but make them disciples. And the latter can happen. The latter can happen even where the former doesn't. Christ redeems marriage. And he redeems children. Now, one thing I do want to say is that in 1 Corinthians 7, in light of the present distress of the hour, Paul does allow for singleness for those who have the gift of singleness for the sake of the gospel. But overwhelmingly, the ordinance of marriage is woven intimately into the context of God's creative and redemptive plan. And lastly, so is labor, the ordinance of labor. This last ordinance is seen in the words of Genesis 1:28, where it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and here it is, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Made in God's own image, God has given to us the unique responsibility to subdue the earth and to rule over every living creature. And this subduing the earth requires work. It requires meaningful, fulfilling, and God-magnifying labor to bring forth all the potential within the creation which might offer glory to the Creator. Okay? So when God gives the command to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the earth, the idea is cultivate this earth so that it brings forth maximum glory to me. And there is work involved in that. Okay? Adam and Eve can't just speak it into existence. They got to put their hands to it. Labor belongs integrally to the role of man who's made in God's image. We were made for meaningful labor. And meaningful labor exists before the fall. It's after the fall that meaningful work, and it's after the fall and through sin that futility and toil and frustration enter into the creation, enter into work. It's then that, you know, unfruitful labor entered into this world. But even in this, Christ has intervened. This is amazing. Just like marriage and procreation, the ordinance of labor is redeemed by Christ. And not only common labor, what we would call labor for life, the labor that in some ways is limited to this earth, labor in order to live, but also what we might call kingdom labor. Now, when I say common labor and kingdom labor, please don't think that I'm advocating some secular sacred split. I'm not. You know I don't. I'm just trying to separate the contexts of work so that you have a way to grab, put your mind around it. You've got the work that you gotta do to live, and then you've got the work that is rightly seen as kingdom labor, right? Christ's death and resurrection redeems common labor by making even common labor a demonstration of the lordship of Christ over every aspect of your life. Think about it. In Colossians chapter 3 and starting verse 23, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Even what others would call common labor has been redeemed by Christ. But in addition, Christ redeems kingdom labor in two spheres, in the sphere of good works and the sphere of the Great Commission. In the sphere of good works, we see that in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 when it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for works that give evidence of our salvation, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works, the living out of the life of Christ. And not only are we created for the living out of the life of Christ in our everyday life, but also we're called to the Great Commission, to carrying out the work of the Great Commission. And Jesus makes that clear when he says to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Christ redeems even our work that has been made futile by sin. And the excellent thing about this, however, is that Christ is the unifying principle between common and kingdom work. In other words, what I mean by that is this. It is in what we may call common work, it's the workaday life that we have, that offers to us the environment for kingdom work in the hearts and the souls of men and women. It provides the opportunity to do all that we do to the glory of God. And in that sense, therefore, all work is kingdom work. All of it's redeemed by Christ. Lastly, this idea, this ordinance of work also hints at the meaningful labor that will be ours in the age to come in heaven. There will be work in heaven. There will be meaningful, fruitful work in heaven. We will reign with Christ. The details and what that all entails, we don't fully know, but there, it's not like we're going to go, I forget what Spurgeon's thing, floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease or whatever, and then staying there in flowery, it's not like we're going to be in flowery beds of ease in heaven. There'll be work, but it'll be worthwhile work. These ordinances, marriage and the Sabbath and labor, these are the general responsibilities that rest upon Adam and Eve and all mankind. Next week, though, we'll look at this focal aspect of the covenant, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the unique test that is given to Adam as our representative. But we'll end here tonight. What do I want us to remember? That these general responsibilities of the Sabbath and of marriage and of labor provide a basic order to man's existence in the creation of God. It's not one that God has overturned. But not only do they provide a basic order for man, they give a larger understanding of the scope of Christ's redemptive work. Not only does Christ redeem souls, he does redeem souls. Praise God, he does. But he also redeems things such as this for his glory. So I want us to see the larger scope of Christ's redemptive work, a redemptive work that we will celebrate now as we partake of the Lord's table. So let's pray together. Father God, it is amazing to behold your wisdom, in the ordinances, in the responsibilities, in the order that you have built into your creation. God, we praise you for the good gift of the Sabbath. But we especially praise you that the Sabbath rest, which the first Sabbath pointed to, has been made full reality in Jesus Christ for us. God, we praise you for the great creational ordinance of marriage, for the blessing of multiplying and having children and a family in whom you can be glorified. Magnified. We thank you for the purpose of marriage in the garden to image forth the intimacy the unity of the Godhead. But we especially praise you, Lord God, that you have redeemed marriage through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you have made Christian marriage to reflect the beauty of Christ as Redeemer and Savior and Lord. The beauty of Christ as perfect husband. And the beauty of the church as redeemed bride. And we praise you, God, for the creative intent of this, of labor and of work, that through it, the cultivating of this earth would bring to you glory and praise, of which you are worthy. But we especially praise you, Lord God, for Christ's redemption of work. And that the work that you have invited us to be engaged in with you in the proclamation of the gospel will redound to your glory forever and ever and ever. God, thank you. When we come to this table, we are reminded that it is Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of all of your redemptive purposes. That it is Christ and his work that makes us fit to stand before your presence. That it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is the pathway by which we come to commune with you. That it is the perfect life and righteousness of Christ with which we are robed. As your people at your table. Remind us, God, that Adam did not keep the covenant of works, and that we would not have kept it either, and we have demonstrated that day after day after day. That Adam did not keep that covenant, and so cast us all into sin. And the second Adam has come to lift your elect unto eternal life. We praise you, Lord God, for that. May we eat and drink thankfully and wisely and rightly discerning the body and the blood of our Savior. To you be all praise and all glory, all power and all dominion. In the holy name of Christ.